we're talking about things that are sinful, things that are wrong, and even you think about the truth about genders. You take a child that's not told something different is going to look and determine that there's a boy and there's a girl. We've lost all sense of, and almost madness, that some are trying to say that there's, in fact, I heard the other day somebody being interviewed, and it was a college student that was being educated far beyond our years, I'm sure. And when asked about how many genders there were, of course, there's a word that's used as fluid, an infinite number of genders. Now, how does that even happen? And one young lady started naming off the different genders, and it just blows your mind. These kids are coming up with things that are ludicrous and just downright evil and wrong. And so to point that out is to somehow have no point or no, we'll just cancel you. If you were to question someone's sinful marriage, or maybe two couples that are living together outside of marriage, or maybe a young boy who's about to get high on drugs, or maybe a woman who's about to have an abortion, or maybe a man who's about to throw a little bottle and burn down a business, or a man or a woman who is changing his or her birth gender, here's what you hear. Judge not that you be not judged, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. I started off by saying how there's a real sense in which we just don't like anybody to look and make a judgment about what we're doing. We resent it. Don't judge me. But you understand in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 1 that though in the context, however, that and the point that is being made there in the verses to follow is judging someone in a matter in which you yourself are either doing or you're involved in sin as well is hypocritical judgment. And you're in transgression. That's what he's talking about. He talks about observing the speck that's in your brother's eye, and then you've got this big beam sticking out of yours. And so that's what he's talking about in the context, as we know. But there has to be some type of judgment of a matter, however, or we won't be able to determine what we should and should not do. And that's something that we practice all the time. We make judgments to determine course of action all the time. And we can look at other individuals, and we have to make judgments. It's just simply unheard of that we can't. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, taken out of context, when you're talking about sin, that's used as a way of deterring and pushing away to say, you have no right to in any way speak out against what I am doing. That is sinful and wrong, and that just simply is not the case when it comes to the Scriptures. If you would turn over to Exodus chapter 21, I want to look at an Old Testament example here. Exodus chapter 21, and look at verse 28 and 29 with me. This is just, again, to make the point that man is going to have to look at a situation and determine right and wrong. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. My point is that somebody's going to have to look at this situation and determine what happened, right? There's going to have to be some type of investigation here. Okay, so your ox has killed somebody. Acquittal means that you're found innocent because it was unknown to you. But the next verse says, if this ox is prone to be poking and thrusting and hitting and gouging, and you don't control that, and then it goes out and kills somebody, he says, you're going to be put to death. You think about that's under the old law. My point is that somebody or a few somebodies are going to have to examine that matter and pass judgment. And so while we may not like any passing of judgment upon us on what we are doing. There is a judgment, and here's what we're going to talk about tonight. There is a judgment that we should be deeply concerned about. And that is the final judgment that God is going to execute when He judges every human being that has ever walked upon the face of the earth. And so all that's going on around us, there is a great day coming. There is a day that is coming where God will execute judgment. God will look at mankind and say, there has been a boy and there has been a girl. And I told you that in the very first chapter. And in the second chapter, I described and explained how all this came about. God made male and God made female, period. And so God will execute that judgment when it comes to unlawful marriages, adultery, being deceived like we talked about by Satan and the various things that we talked about this morning about things that deceive. And so this is going to be our study this afternoon, the judgment that the Lord will oversee in the final day. Again, not my judgment, not any other person's judgment, but the Lord's judgment, which is really the judgment that we need to be concerned about when it comes to how we live our life. Now, many of us around us are going to be opposed, but, you know, the Bible talks about correction and rebuke and receiving that. If there's things, as God's people, this isn't really what we're talking about, but I just want you to understand that though as tough as it may be, for someone out of love to correct us or to offer instruction or offer counsel or things of that nature, we have to be willing to swallow our pride and to take those things because that's how we improve, right? That's how we get better as Christians. We acknowledge our weaknesses. Maybe somebody points it out. Maybe it's even in a sermon when we're looking at various things and we're looking at scriptures and something is said, or maybe in the Bible class and we realize I haven't been doing that. Or I've been doing that and I need to correct that. You see, that's what it's about. And the reason is because there is a day coming where we will be held accountable. So I want to talk about God's judgment. And so to do that, the Greek word is, and you'll recognize that as crisis, right? Thayer says a separating, a sundering, a separation. And this idea is conveyed over in John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. And these are not new passages, but look at John chapter 5 with me. And look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The point I want to make here in this verse is that there is a separation that takes place. Notice those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is that judgment, a separation that takes place. It is clearly seen in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 32. Matthew 25 and in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. That's the idea of what we're talking about, a judgment. The word's not used, but that's what that means. There's going to be a separating, a sundering, a separation that takes place. I also like that this word means, as you look at what it means in various dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, it is a decision concerning right and wrong. It is God's decision concerning right and wrong. And so what we're talking about is his sentencing. His sentencing. Clearly, judgment is a judicial term that we use today. And you're going to recognize as we talk about this, we talk about the judge hears the case, the plaintiff, and then you've got the prosecutor, you've got the defense, and you've got all of this that takes place. And then the jury convicts or the jury acquits. If the jury convicts, then what does the judge do? Here's the sentencing. 25 years in prison. Prison for life. You're going to pay $10,000 fine. You're going to have to pay that fine for your speeding ticket. Plus, now you have to pay all the court costs. And if you don't do that, then you're going to go to jail for 2 months. You see, the sentencing part. And so that's what we see in God's judgment. God is the righteous judge, and he's on his throne, and he will make judgment. He will determine what is right and what is wrong. He sentences the one that stands before him, declaring punishment or acquittal or condemnation. See, he determines that. And we see that in the statements of, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness," or "Depart from me, you cursed," the scriptures proclaim. You see, there's the sentencing. God has determined. God has passed judgment. And his judgment is a righteous judgment. So the judgment in scriptures also conveys condemnation, as well as the acquittal or the reward in the scriptures. There's the separation, and God's the one who does that, and divinely so. And so God's judgment, he alone can condemn. He alone can condemn. And that's why, and I heard this said just the other day by one of the members here, was talking about someone that had passed. And I kind of want to make just a fine point here, and that is that we need to be able to consider a person's life and be able to determine. You think about a preacher who's preaching a funeral, and the person, everybody is wanting him to go to heaven, and yet he's lived a sinful life. What's the preacher to do? Is he going to preach him to heaven, as they say? Or is he going to have to determine, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to have to let the Lord pass that judgment"? So what I'm saying is that we may need to make some kind of determination based upon a person's life. But as the individual said, it is absolutely true that we're not the judge, the ultimate one that is going to condemn to heaven or to hell. But even the preacher is going to have to preach sometimes with fervor and zeal to wake, you know, members up or the lost up to realize that there is eternal damnation, and maybe even be able to very clearly point out, you know, you're lost. And the Bible clearly says that if you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you will be condemned by God. You're not doing the condemning. You see, you're the servant, the messenger, but ultimately it is God who makes and passes judgment. That's why we often will say, again, "I'm not the judge." And I think we all understand what that means. But I do have to discern good and evil. I have to make those types of judgments. And I may have to make that, as I said, as a preacher who may be called upon to speak or preach. There's a portion of a funeral generally where you want to do some type of teaching. If it's a faithful member, you still want the family that's there that may be lost to hear and be thinking, right? The Ecclesiastes writer talks about how it's better to go to the house of mourning, because when we go, we consider our end, and it's a good opportunity for the living to consider that there is a day coming where they will stand before the divine judge who's going to administer judgment. So here's a few examples of God's judgment very quickly. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land, God says, of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. This is when the judgment is passed, and if they didn't have the blood over the door and on the doorposts and as instructed, then that house is going to have the firstborn struck dead. And so the Egyptians were not given that opportunity. And it was God doing what? Executing judgment. Why? Because I am the Lord. That's God's lawful right. Look at Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And let's read a few verses here. Beginning in verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err, and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. You do... What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking with mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings. Do you ever think that maybe that's a good description of what he's talking about when he says not the be not adorned in costly apparel? I mean, this is, they're decked out, right? He says the nose jewels, the festival apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of rich robe, a grinding of sackcloth. A girdling of sackcloth. And braiding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. The Lord passes judgment against, not in favor, for his very own people. See, before it was Egypt, but here's God passing judgment on his own people. Very vivid. In the Daniel passages, if you'll turn over to Daniel chapter 7, this prophetic book has quite a picture of divine judgment, God executing judgment. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 9 and 10, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days on his throne. We actually mentioned this in our Revelation study last week in the evening, where Revelation 1 talks about Jesus in his, and we mentioned how there was likenesses to this description. Jump on down now to verse 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until what? Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Then God passed his divine judgment. And the judgment was made or passed in favor of his own people. Again, I want you to recall this description of God's judgment seat here as this throne passing judgment, because what I want you to see now is in the Bible it talking about the judgment seat. The Greek word is bema, B-E-M-A, bema, instead of bema, the bema, and that little the way you would do it is if you had a hash mark here. That puts the emphasis in Greek on bema. Just a little Greek that I don't know. Judgment seat. That's the word that talks about the judgment seat. It's the official seat of the judge. You know what you call that today? You call that the judge's bench. May I approach the bench? See, the judgment seat. That's kind of what we're talking about. And here's a picture of what we see today in our courts. What we're addressing this afternoon, however, is God's judgment seat. So let's look at a few passages. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And look at verse 10. Now again, this goes to what we started off with, this idea of judging others and taking God's place in condemnation. So he kind of touches on this. Why do you judge your brother? Oh, why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It goes back to what I was saying in class. Worry about yourself. Now again, I want to preface that with the fact that, yes, there is the need to pass judgment to help others, to help one another. So we're not excluding the reality of how important that is. But when we're talking about overstepping our bounds, why do you judge your brother? Oh, why do you show contempt for your brother? There's the problem. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, or the bema. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall into our brother's way. So again, don't condemn and work really hard to not cause somebody to turn away, to lose their faith, to stumble. But notice that there is this accountability. We will give each of us an account of him or herself to God. And so condemnation is not our place, and we need to be soberly aware, clearly thinking that each one of us is going to stand. Let me back that up. Before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ, every one of us will have our turn at the judgment seat of Christ. We will each individually give an account of ourselves. Individually, independent of our spouses, our children, each individually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to spend just a few minutes here in this passage because it has a lot of what we're talking about here about the judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says that he would be well pleased to be absent from his earthly body. That would please him well, to put off this fleshly body and be present with the Lord. That's in verse 8. But he says, whether present or absent, look at what our aim is to be. Make this personal. Whether you're here, you're absent or present, what's your aim? To be pleasing. He doesn't just say pleasing. He says to be well-pleasing to who? To the Lord, verse 9. Why? Because each one of us are going to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Because every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive Christ's judgment. It will be according to, in verse 10, what we have or we have not done on this earth during our time here. There's a record being kept. God has a perfect record of your life. And he's not going to, as we're going to see, he won't get this wrong. Jesus died for all of us, he says in verse 15. Jesus has died for all of us that those who live should no longer live for themselves. If you don't live for yourself, who are you supposed to live for? We sing the song, live for Jesus, O my brother, his disciples ever be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give him all thou hast to give. We live for Christ, not ourselves. And so if you are in Christ, whether male or female, he says you're a new creature. There's a change, verse 17. We're not the same person. And so what we strive to do is be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In Acts chapter 24, the other passage that I have here, this is when Paul is standing, as the scriptures had said, he would stand before rulers, kings. And here he stands and he's addressing Felix. In verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. I think the King James says he trembled. It scared him. Why? Because what Paul was saying is, there's a right way to live. You're going to have to administer self-control to live that way because there is a day of judgment that is coming. And you know what? Felix is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. He lived nearly 2,000 years ago. And Felix will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not the judge that's going to condemn him, but his response was, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Not now. Not now, Paul. Maybe another day. Well, we've had friends and family. That's exactly how they've responded to teaching. Not now. Come back another day. Maybe another day I'll get around to it. Well, the reality is that we don't know when our life will end. And that'll be it. The record will be sealed. And we don't know if the Lord will come today, tomorrow, by the end of the week. That's just the truth. Will he come in 2021? We just don't know. And so the scriptures talk about being ready for that day. Because it is coming. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People are going to tremble when they stand and realize, well, I didn't even believe in God. I proudly declared, I'm an atheist. And then you stand at the judgment seat? It's going to be a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Because God is not only good, He will separate. He will pass judgment. And He will, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and He will also depart from me. He will pass judgment. To those, as we read, to eternal life, to those to eternal condemnation. See, it will be based upon our own individual records. If you look at verse 26, if you back up, we're back in Hebrews. Let me get back to where I'm supposed to be here. We're in Hebrews 10. Everybody's in Hebrews 10. I didn't turn there. Let me get over to Hebrews 10. If you back up into verse 26 through 29, just before he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? And what struck me in that passage that maybe I hadn't really thought about and seen is that we've insulted the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. Well, what was the work of the Holy Spirit? To deliver the Word. He's the one that verifies if we're doing what the Scriptures say that He has delivered through inspiration, breathing into these men. He verifies if we're a child. Sets a seal upon us. Makes intercession and groanings that we don't even understand. And if we, as he says there, we have thought unworthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he or she was sanctified, a common thing, what have you done? You've insulted the Spirit of grace. I wonder if there's a tie, just for thought, I wonder if there's a tie here maybe to the thought of what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? If you notice, if you do this, there's no more expectation here of any type of remission. You've rejected. You've insulted. I wonder if there's a tie there. I suspect there is. Two more thoughts. One day you'll stand at the judgment seat. So I want to focus just in for about a minute or so here, on the fact that you'll be held accountable for the good and the bad. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. The conclusion of the matter is that we are to fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Well, in verse 14, we find our answer at the end of the book, where he says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 36, we have the same thought, accountability. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Your words? In fact, that's what Brother Gary quoted on the way out. He was talking about the deception of words, and it's escaping me the passage that he quoted, but words. We're going to be held accountable for the things. Idle, empty. There's a lot of idle talk sometimes. He says we'll be held accountable for those things. In Revelation, at the end of the close of the New Testament Scriptures, in chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so that's where I've understood that. Some say, well, that's the Old New Testament. I think that, like Daniel talks about in his letter, that that's that record. God opens up the book and he says, well, here's the record of your life. And then he flips over to the Lamb's Book of Life and he sees if your name's there or has it been blotted out. Is your name still there? And so there is this, the fact that we're all going to stand there one day at the judgment seat and we're going to give an account, accountability for the things that we've done, whether good or bad. And God holds the record. There is a judgment day coming. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the scriptures are very clear about that. The next verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So after you die, the next thing that's going to happen is judgment day. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a powerful question. What's going to happen to those? If judgment begins with us, what's going to happen to those that didn't even obey the gospel? Again, there's a change of the Greek word here. It's krema, and that is the decision is made. It's not crisis. It's not, as we saw before, it's a krema. The decision is made. Condemnation is the verdict. Well, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? His point is condemnation. And I said just a moment ago that God's not going to get it wrong at all. He is not going to get it wrong. So I want to read one other passage back in Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Are you here this afternoon and not yet a Christian? I want to read for you. I want you to think soberly, and if you're a Christian and things are amiss in your life, to think about responding to the invitation before it's too late. In Romans chapter 2, in the first verse, 8 verses, it says this, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That pretty much sums it up. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.